But oftentimes when I look at how the church reacts and relates to society, I start to ask, is it really such a silly question? How many here have spoken to a Christian, someone who says, yes, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe Jesus died for me and saved me and redeemed me, and I believe, yes, you know, I am going to heaven. And you say, okay, well, awesome. Well, and you continue the conversation, you say, well, what's your favorite passage? Or what was the last book that you read from the Bible? Or what was the last interesting thing that you heard spoken of? And they say, well, you know, that was too long ago. Or, well, you know, I've been busy lately, so I haven't been able to. Or, well, I don't really have a favorite passage. Or, it's okay if you don't have a favorite passage, in a way. But often, it's okay. but oftentimes, people have those things that they say. They say those things not so much because, well, you know, I find that all Scripture is precious, all Scripture is important, but more of, well, I didn't really think about that because it's been about 2.5 years since I've read the Bible, and it's been up on my shelf. It's in a prominent position on my shelf, up there at the top shelf collecting dust and never being touched from there and never being moved from there, and it's almost as if the mice have a little home on top of it kind of thing. Oftentimes when I speak to many Christians or I speak to many believers, especially, I won't rat on the Baptist too much, but especially when I went to my very first church, the Baptist church, when I was in high school, I was very passionate about learning things about God and learning things about faith and those kinds of things. And there were families who were dedicated, who had notes after note after note after note in their Bible, but there were many others who were just kind of there for the show, who were just kind of there for the enjoyment. And that becomes a very significant problem. That becomes a very major problem, especially considering the society that we're in, that there is this sort of, there is a problem when Christians, believers, the faithful of God, the children of God who have been called to a particular purpose, have a lack of knowledge of the God whom they're trying to serve or whom they're trying to worship. And I have to ask the question, do we take the Bible's importance seriously? There are many Christians who do read the Bible. I actually have full confidence that many of you out in the congregation are people who are dedicated to it, who read the Bible daily, who pray on it, who meditate on it. But there are many, many other Christians who are falling short, who are reading the Bible either too little or they just don't think about it. Whenever they read, it's, you know, God, give me something to read, something interesting. And they just open the Bible and they point at a passage and they say, okay, well, this must be something. I heard a funny story in college of somebody doing that. And so they did it twice. So the first time they opened it up and they pointed at a verse and it said, and Judas hung himself from the highest tree over the cliff on over the field of Akeldama. And the second, he was like, okay, well, that one didn't work out so well. So he closed it again, and he opens it again, and he puts another one. And then it says, and Jesus said, therefore, go and do likewise. You can see the humor in that, right? Please don't make that connection of thinking that God was trying to tell him something. But so many Christians have a tendency of doing that, of making false connections, of making false observations, simply because of the fact that they're not really thinking about the Scripture, not really thinking about what the Bible is truly trying to say in these passages, and not treating the Bible seriously, really. And the fascinating thing about that is I see many Christians who are on that camp, but I see many non-Christians who are almost the exact opposite, who are taking the Bible seriously as an empirical or a scientific sort of document or a historical document, and they read it. But what's the problem in regards to many non-Christians who happen to read the Bible. Many of them are reading it without really thinking about changing themselves or changing their ideals or changing their lifestyles. Many Christians have the Spirit but don't read, but many atheists read but don't have the Spirit. And it becomes this weird dichotomy that has turned into how society today has a tendency of thinking of Scripture, right? Because if you look at the news or if you look at many of the popular public figures, what do they say? Well, we don't really take the Scripture seriously. Even famous preachers and ministers have a tendency of saying, well, we don't, you know, the Bible is fallible, or the Bible is something, you know, we take and we get some great advice from it, but it's not a central aspect of our lives, a central theme of our hearts, a central transformative thing. It's just good advice. Jesus was a good teacher. The miracles were nice stories. Even Christians are saying many of those things. And it wasn't always like that in many ways. Many of you, if you looked at the signs, had a tendency of reading both sides of the sign. One is the let the little children come to me, and we spoke of that last week. But the other side says something very different. It says, there are none who are poor except those who do not know the truth. And there's a powerful statement within that. And it comes from a guy by the name of Ephraim the Syrian. And he, like, if you actually study a lot of the Bible and a lot of Christian history, Ephraim the Syrian is this fascinating figure who did not understand Greek. He didn't understand Scripture. He didn't understand Greek. But he was always fascinated by what was going on. And he would even go to church services that he did not understand. There was a guy by the name of Basil who lived at about the same time, and one of the stories goes that Ephraim went to one of the services, and he didn't understand a single word of what was being said, of the Scripture being read or of the sermon being preached, and yet he saw the Spirit. And even not understanding anything, he would say, hear, hear. He would shout twice as loud. He would double everyone else's excitement over the things that were being spoken of, over the things that were being said. And Ephraim became such a powerful figure in the church that many wanted him into the priesthood. And the story goes he was so fearful of his own inadequacy that he pretended that he was insane and lived in a mausoleum so that people would stop asking him to be a priest. And instead of that, he wrote hundreds and hundreds of different hymns, poems, and lessons, all the while doing everything he could to make sure that he stayed on the lowest rung, not trying to be boastful, not trying to be proud, but to seek to understand the truth. And if you know another story from around the same time period, there was a man who was an absolute philanthropist, an absolute, I'm trying to think, free-spirited, I guess is a good way to put it, did all of the drugs that he could, slept with all of the women that he could. He did everything he could to be away from God, to turn away from God. And we spoke of him last week, didn't we? We spoke of Augustine, who in his conversion, he was despairing over the realization that he didn't have what was truly sufficient in life, what was truly important in life. And the story goes saying he heard a voice that said, tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. And he took the Bible and opened it to Romans. And he was transformed by that, because of his realization of what was in the truth. And the importance of all of this is who is driving the narrative. Back then, many of the people were simply reading Scripture, reading the stories of the saints, reading the faithful, and we're going through with that, and we're being transformed by it. But now we have a very different narrative. in that regard. So, with all of that said, how should we treat reading the scriptures? And I want to go to Psalm chapter 119. Don't worry, we're not going to read all of it. It's, if you've ever seen Psalm 119, you're probably very thankful that we're not reading the entire thing for this, or we'll be here for another couple hours. However, the very beginning of it is a fascinating, fascinating passage. So let's read it together. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 16. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of the Lord. And this is a fascinating, fascinating psalm. If you really take the time to sit down and think about it, this was written by David, if you know. And David was a passionate lover of God, a passionate studier of Scripture, somebody who threw himself at God so many times. If you read the Psalms, an enormous amount of them are David rejoicing, and there are even more of them of David lamenting and saying, oh God, where are you? Oh God, I need you. I need your presence. David was somebody who was not afraid to express himself and express his emotion in psalm and in poetry. And Psalm 119 is one of the most fascinating aspects of that, because as I said a little bit before, Psalm 119 is 176 verses long. And if you actually take the structure of it, if you read it in many of the translations, they have little titles above them, right? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, etc., etc. I won't go through the whole thing, but do you know what those are? That's the Hebrew alphabet. And do you know that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew, characters in the Hebrew alphabet? And if you divide 176 by 22, what do you get? 8. What David did for this whole thing, he was so passionate about God's law. If you read Psalm 119, every verse talks about God's commands, God's ways, God's law, God's rules, and all of those things. On and on and on, he keeps going. 8 verses, starting with each letter, he goes. All the first 8 verses start with Aleph. 9 through 16, Beit. 17 through 24, Gimel. And on and on. David was so passionate. And he was so passionately in love with the scripture, with God's law, with God's rule. And if you know, David was not just this guy. He wasn't a priest. He was a king. He was somebody who spent a ton of his time judging and ruling. And if you think he didn't have that much that he had to do, just think of the presidents that we have had over the past, you know, however long you want to say, and look at them right at the beginning of their presidency, and then look at them at the end and just see how little things they had to do, and how not busy they were, that they aged about 20 years in 4. David was very much so like that. He ruled for 40 years, and as a king, he spent much of his time judging, ruling, giving commands, issuing orders, but he never allowed that to keep him too busy to worship God. He never gave the excuse of saying, well, I've got all of this work I need to do. I worked 80, 90, 100, 150 hours a week. Actually, I don't think 150 is possible. Something like that. He never allowed that to stop him from continually reading Scripture, absorbing himself, immersing himself in what God had to say and what God was seeking to do. And Psalm 119, the whole psalm, I encourage you all to read it, is proof of that passion and that love for God's word. And so I think we have struck on the, is it important to read the Bible? And it's like, well, the answer is quite obviously and emphatically with all of that, yes. But why should we read the Bible? Why is it important to read the Bible? David is one thing. David lived in a theocracy. David lived when God was still, you know, present and ruling, and the Israel was present. Israel was very much so a nation seeking to follow God's rule. But the thing is, Scripture is just as relevant today, I will declare, as it was back then. Scripture still has just as much, almost if not more, to say than it did back then. Because now we can study what it was and what the ancient peoples, what the Israelites took from it, but we can also study it in light of what has happened since and what has been forming and shaping Scripture, God's fulfillment of his commands and God's fulfillment of his prophecies and his laws through Jesus Christ. So in a way, we are better off now than we were back then. Scripture allows us to understand and to seek it, and Scripture also allows us to strengthen our faith and our knowledge, and it guides us into the heart of God. It guides us into that better life that we spoke of a few weeks ago. How does it do that? Well, being reformed, we have many different things that we have in regards to the law, but John Calvin actually had something called the three uses of the law, and all three uses are very much so present here. And the reformed faith teaches these, and the first one is to curb us or to prevent immoral behavior. It's basically, if you think something might be wrong, then don't do it. That's the simplest way I could put it like that. And if you read verse 10 of Psalm 119, it says, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandment. David passionately seeks to curb or prevent his own immoral behavior. And if you know, David is not perfect. If you know, David is very much so not perfect. However, it doesn't stop him from trying. That doesn't stop him from seeking after God and seeking after God's law and seeking after God's commands. The second rule is to show us where we fall short, to be a mirror, to show us where we need to improve or where we need to seek. If you remember verse 5 and 6, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. David lamenting and saying, oh, that I could actually keep all of these commands and keep all of these promises. Then I would not be put to shame by the realization of these things. And the third is to be a guide to light our way. I'm going through these a little quickly because I think you get them. It's like, I think you get it. The third is actually one that Calvin himself added. Luther had the first two, but did not have the third. But Calvin wanted to make sure that there was not just what he called a floor idea of faith, a floor idea of what righteousness was. Because if you just have the first two, then what is the temptation for Christians? It's to go so far that it's enough, and then don't worry about the rest. It's just to have just enough to get there, and that's what's called the floor idea. But Calvin was not satisfied with that, and he put the third one, to be a guide, a lamp unto our path. to do what he called a ceiling view of the law. One that says it's not just about doing just enough, it's about pushing beyond that to becoming all that we possibly can be and all that we possibly can seek to be. And that is the realization from Calvin that what the law is seeking to do is seeking to show us the heart of God. Scripture reveals to us what God is like, how God desires for us to live, how God himself lives and exists, and how when we come into his presence, come into his grace, when we seek to be reflections, to be images of God, we are reflecting these attributes. When you look at things such as the book of Leviticus or the book of Numbers and look at all of those boring rules and regulations, if you look a little bit deeper, if you understand a little bit further and a little bit more, you start to see the patterns and you start to see what God is trying to say, what God is trying to do in those people. And I know in many cases for this, I'm trying to give you a 20-minute message on something that took an entire semester of my seminary career to talk about. And so I understand that many of these things are going to fall short as far as, well, I don't get it. Well, can you go into a little bit more detail? And honestly, I kind of don't want to. Do you know why? Because I want you to look for it. I want you to seek after it. I want you to realize that there's just a little bit more in Scripture than just reading it and looking at the surface and looking at those things just from the surface perspective. There is more. It is, what is the quote? It is shallow as a seashore and yet vast as an ocean, I believe is what the quote is in regards to Scripture. It's as shallow as you want it to be, or it's as deep as you can possibly imagine, and deeper. And I hope very much so that I'm giving you just a little bit of a picture for that. And with that realization of the Scriptures seeking to show us the heart of God, seeking to show us what God is trying to do, what God is trying to reveal to us and in us, there's a very simple reason for that. Why should we read Scripture? Why is it important to read Scripture? And I will tell you this very simply, that the greatest witness of the work of God, the greatest witness that we could possibly have, the greatest evidence for God to those around us, to those who doubt, to those who do not believe, is one whose life is undeniably transformed into his image. You are the greatest witness of God's work in the world. A non-Christian can throw off the ideas of ancient miracles. That's why Jesus himself said, miracles are not going to make you believe. Miracles are not going to be the thing that solidifies your faith. He told this to the Pharisees countless times, if you remember. Whenever they kept saying, show us another miracle, show us another magic trick. But what did Jesus tell the disciples? You will do these things, and greater works you will do after I have resurrected, after I have risen. And this is the reason that they are greater works. A lot of people can do magic tricks, but there's only one person who can transform a soul. There's only one person who can bring life from death, and that is God. And finally, why should we read Scripture? To provide a defense against those who would seek to undermine us. At the top is the word apologia, which is where we get the word apology, which is where we get the word apologetics. And if you've heard that word, it's an interesting thing that many times when you hear apology, it's, well, I'm sorry, you know, I was wrong. I messed up. I should do better. But a real apology, apologetic, is this is my defense. This is my witness. This is my strength. Just as verse 6 said, then I shall not be put to shame. Or as 1 Peter that we read a few months ago said, be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you, or for, there's supposed to be an F there, sorry, for a reason, for, I'm really terrible at Fs apparently, for the hope that is in you. Be prepared to make a defense. Be strong and understanding of what God is saying, of who God is, so that you don't get swept up in what the world is trying to tell you God is, and what the world is trying to tell you. Be strong in yourself, and only through our own strengthening and encouragement and building up can we truly speak the truth in love to those who are around us, to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to complete strangers, to everyone and anyone. Because when you speak the truth in love, it's not just about what you say, it's about how you live and about what kind of person you are seeking to be and who you are. So, I think we understand the importance of Scripture. I think we understand why it is important to read the Scriptures. And so the major question that remains is how should we read the Scriptures? So how can we read these texts that have eluded people's full understanding for thousands of years? How can we possibly fully understand them? Well, I mean, it's not our job to fully understand them, so just don't worry about that. Seek to know as much as you can. Simply put, however, I want to tell you a little story in that regard. When I was young, when I was just a small child, I loved Star Wars. I think you've heard a couple of these stories before, but when I was 4 or 5, I would get up at 4 in the morning, after going to bed at about 11 o'clock at night, and I would go into the living room, and I would put the VCR that we had that had all 3 Star Wars on them, and I would watch it all the way through. And the next morning, I would do the same thing. And the next morning, I would do the same thing. And the same thing. And I, like, looking back on it, I have no idea how I could possibly do that. However, it was the same thing over and over and over again. However, as I aged, I was not simply satisfied in that. I started getting the toys. I started reading the books that were associated with Star Wars. I read many of the novels and those things, so much so that I was told I had a postgraduate reading level in middle school, simply because of the fact that I had absorbed myself, I had immersed myself as I lived and breathed Star Wars. It's like, if anything else, like you could probably say I was a fan. I mean, I don't want to use that word lightly. We as Christians are supposed to be more than that. We as Christians are supposed to be passionate, more greater than that love for Star Wars. We as Christians are supposed to be more than just fans, more than just advocates, more than just people saying, well, you know, this is a good idea. We are supposed to live and breathe and embody and immerse ourselves in Scripture. And we should study, and we should seek to study both zealously, avidly, and cautiously, so that our passion is there, our fire is still there, but still with that careful attention. Many people have a tendency of thinking that a lot of the outside tools, the commentaries and those sorts of things, are only for the experts, only for the people trying to make up sermons. But I will tell you that's very much so not true. And I actually have a couple of them here I wanted to share. But this is a Bible dictionary. And so one of the amazing things and awesome things about this is that this will tell you, like if you're confused about what is Meribah, what is Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, this will tell you in detail what those are and where each of their appearances are in Scripture. It will tell you the story of Isaiah, the life of Isaiah. It'll tell you the life of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel lived. Fascinating tools and amazing tools, and something that will allow you to draw those connections and to understand not just what the scripture is saying, but where it's saying them and where all of the pieces fit together and merge together. Because what did we talk about before? Being a little child, being like a child, is not just about understanding. It's not just about simply looking at things with blind faith or with blind understanding, but having that inquisitive mind, having that mind that wants to know more, that wants to feel more, that wants to be more in the presence of God, and to be more understanding and to know everything about it. As a child, I did that with Star Wars. And as the children of God, we do that with Scripture and with God. I also have a couple things up there as far as the helpful reading exercises. Simply put, those were just put up there as sort of pointers for that. If you don't know what Lectio Divina is, it is simply praying for God's guidance as you read a passage, and then you read the passage, and then you either write out or speak out what you got from it, or what were the important words, and then you do it again, you get more. You do it again, and you get more. And so that's just a simple thing for that. And third, and finally for that, context is king. Understanding the Bible, not just in how we are trying to shape it and how we are trying to mold it, but letting it shape us, letting it mold us, letting it say what it has to say and what it is needing to say and moving through. And the final point, the most important point, seeking where God is seeking to change us. Because our reading should always affect the way that we live. God is never not speaking to us. God is never not trying to guide us or move us or shape us in his image. And in the same way, we should never stop seeking to listen to him. Stop seeking to listen to his guidance. So let us as people, we took a long way to get here. We are here. So let us look in the scriptures. Whenever we read the scriptures, whenever we're seeking what God has to say and what God is trying to tell us, let us look in the scriptures for where they are challenging us, for where they are pushing us, for where they are teasing us, so that we look a little bit further, go a little bit deeper, change a little bit more, shape ourselves a little bit more. Because as we read, as we understand, they will challenge us, and they will push us to go further and further and further into the image and presence of God, into the light of God's word and God's will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your light and for your guidance and for your presence. We ask, Lord, that you continue to be with us, that you continue to push us and encourage us and guide us in your love and light so that we can grow. We can be like little children who are throwing ourselves into your presence and into your light and your understanding. Help us, Lord, and guide our lives to be more like you, day by day, moment by moment. In Jesus' name, amen.